Well, folks, we are into the second week of our Advent series, and today we're going to stick with that. Last week we explored the meaning of the word peace and began to work out some of the implications of that. And today we are going to continue with the word series by looking at hope. And perhaps you could just bring up the slides on the screen for me, please, if you're able to do so. Are we going with that? They're on their way. What we really want to be doing today is trying to answer a few questions that relate to the word hope. And the first thing that we want to explore today is this particular question. What does the Bible mean when it uses the word hope? It uses it in a particular way. We want to look at that. We want to explore that. We then want to move on, and we want to look at what biblical hope is built upon. What's the foundation of biblical hope? Why does it encourage us to hope? What's the basis for hope? And then finally, I want you to be able to take this message away and to be able to articulate that hope when other people ask you to explain it. But we're going to look at the word itself, and thankfully our friends at the Bible Project have answered this for us. So perhaps we could run the video. So get comfortable, plug in, and we'll run the word series video on hope. Thank you.
So let's say you want to describe the feeling of anticipating a future that's better than the present. You might be giddy or excited or maybe unsure, but most of us know that experience. We call it hope. It's a state of anticipation, and it's crucial for healthy human existence. And it's a really important concept in the Bible. In fact, there are many words for hope in the ancient languages of the Bible, and they're all fascinating. In the Old Testament, there are two main Hebrew words translated as hope. The first is yachal, which means simply to wait for. Like in the story of Noah and the Ark, as the flood waters recede, Noah had to yachal for weeks. The other Hebrew word is kava, which also means to wait. It's related to the Hebrew word kav, which means cord. When you pull a kav tight, you produce a state of tension until there's release. That's kava, the feeling of tension and expectation while you wait for something to happen. The prophet Isaiah depicts God as a farmer who plants vines and kavahs for good grapes. Or the prophet Micah talks about farmers who both kavah and yachal for morning dew to give moisture to the land. So in biblical Hebrew, hope is about waiting or expectation. But waiting for what? In the period of Israel's prophets, as the nation was sinking into self-destruction, Isaiah said, "At this moment, the Lord's hiding his face from Israel, so I will kavah for him." The only hope Isaiah had in those dark days was the hope for God himself. You find the same notion of hope all over the book of Psalms, where these words appear over 40 times. In almost every case, what people are waiting for is God. Like in Psalm 130, the poet cries out from a pit of despair, "I kavah for the Lord, let Israel yachal for the Lord, because he's loyal and will redeem Israel from its sins." Biblical hope is based on a person, which makes it different from optimism. Optimism is about choosing to see, in any situation, how circumstances could work out for the best. But biblical hope is not focused on circumstances. In fact, hopeful people in the Bible often recognize there's no evidence things will get better, but you choose hope anyway. Like the prophet Hosea, he lived in a dark time when Israel was being oppressed by foreign empires, and he chose hope when he said God could turn this valley of trouble into a door of hope, like the day when Israel came up from the land of Egypt. God had surprised his people with redemption back in the days of the Exodus, and he could do so again. So it's God's past faithfulness that motivates hope for the future. You look forward by looking backward, trusting in nothing other than God's character. It's like the poet of Psalm 39 who says, "And now, O Lord, what else can I kavah for? You are my yachal." In the New Testament, the earliest followers of Jesus cultivated the similar habit of hope. They believed that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection was God's surprising response to our slavery to evil and death. The empty tomb opened up a new door of hope, and they used the Greek word elpis to describe this anticipation. The Apostle Peter said that Jesus' resurrection opened up a living hope, that people can be reborn, to become new and different kinds of humans. More than once, the Apostle Paul says the good news about Jesus announces the El Peace of glory. In both cases, this El Peace is based on a person, the risen Jesus, who has overcome death. And this hope wasn't just for humans. The apostles believed that what happened to Jesus in the resurrection was a foretaste of what God had planned for the whole universe. In Paul's words, it's a hope that creation itself will be liberated from slavery to corruption into freedom when God's children are glorified. So Christian hope is bold, waiting for humanity and the whole universe to be rescued from evil and death. And some would say it's crazy, and maybe it is. But biblical hope isn't optimism based on the odds. It's a choice to wait for God to bring about a future that's as surprising as a crucified man rising from the dead. Christian hope looks back to the risen Jesus in order to look forward. And so we wait. That's what the biblical words for hope are all about.
And I love these videos. I find them a really helpful unpacking of key biblical terms. They go deeper than perhaps the words have become to us, what they mean to us. And I think that this particular video is helpful in drawing out that dual meaning that's contained in the word hope. It expresses the sense of waiting and tension, yakal and kavah. Now, my mom likes to tell a story that happened when I was in my first year at school as a child. And this will surprise people who now know me. My wife, for example, calls me Bah Humbug at this time of year. I'm not the most festive-minded of people. But when I was a child, I was super, super excited about Christmas. I was hopeful. But I carried the tension, that idea that the film talked about, the feeling of tension and expectation while you wait for something to happen. And my mom got a call from the school, my primary school teacher, my P1 teacher. She called my mom in and just to say, listen, I think your son might have a health problem. I think he might have bronchitis. And she said, why do you think that? She said, he's going to the toilet all the time. Barely an hour passes by that he's not running off to use the bathroom. This was in Advent, in the build-up to Christmas. And my mum said, the lady's name was Mary. She said, Mary, there's nothing wrong with that child. He's just excited for Christmas and he just can't get a control of his bladder. I was that excited. But it was that idea of the hope that I was carrying, the tension while I was waiting for something good to happen, and you get that idea that's contained in the word hope. But of course, when we take this word hope and we put it on the biblical landscape, it includes that, but it means more than just that. As the video said, biblical hope isn't optimism based on the odds. It's not cross your fingers and hope that everything works out all right. It's a choice to wait for God to bring about a future that surprises us. And when we look into Scripture, we see that the Bible tells a story, old and new alike, that doesn't necessarily give us huge amount of basis for hope upon ourselves, upon humans, and what we are likely to do, both in our past, our present, and our future. But the gift of Scripture to us in many respects is that there are men who were chosen and called and gifted by God, who call us to a hopeful and a hope-filled future. And these men and women that Scripture attests to, they were able to keep on hoping, even when optimism was fully extinguished, even when the worst that could happen had happened, they held on to hope. Even when there was nothing externally speaking, circumstantially, that would indicate that you should hope, they continued to hope. How did they do that? Well, one of the things that we know and has maintained and protected the identity of Jewish people for thousands upon thousands of years, quite remarkable actually that they're still together as a group of people when you think of some of the things that have come their way. But the story of their community, of their nation, well, was this, that they had experienced God. He had revealed himself to them, not in some kind of abstract philosophical way, but in real historical ways. He had stepped into the darkness of their condition, and he had done something that had changed it. He had done surprising things, death-defying things, things that only he could do. In short, life from death kind of things. When the worst had happened, when all hope was gone, God stepped in and brought life from death. Countless times we read about how he spoke life into barren wombs, for example. We read of a nation of slaves released from the captivity of cruel and powerful masters. They weren't able to do it for themselves. God steps in. And later in the story, a catastrophic event in the Old Testament where the people of God are exiled. They're ripped out from their land, their promised land, the land that the Lord had given them, and they're brought off into a strange place. The Lord brought that nation back from the death. It's never happened before. A nation goes into exile, it dies, it doesn't reappear. But these are the type of things that God did. And these people, they look back to past events in order to kindle and sustain and nurture a hope for a future that might look differently, that a future that might surprise them. Hope was kindled in the darkest of times by looking back to what God had done in the past. Biblical hope is not built on circumstances. Some of those circumstances, actually, when you take them at face value, would say, don't hope, let go of hope. That's the human thing to do. But biblical hope is built on the actions of a person, the Lord. And this rolls nicely onto our second question. What is biblical hope built upon? Well, you and I live with a big advantage in life in terms of when we were born. And we don't live just with the story of the Old Testament, but the story that the New Testament tells us as well. A fuller revelation of what God has always intended from the beginning times. Now, the apostles, the people who put the New Testament together for us, they built their hope on something quite specific. And I can't overstate this. You might not agree with this, but I can't overstate the importance of this and what we find in the New Testament. And if you get an idea, and if you understand the basis for the hope of the apostles and of the early church, then you have a key that unlocks the whole of Scripture in its entirety. And it's simply this statement. What happened to Jesus in the resurrection was a foretaste of what God had planned for the whole universe. There's a reason why the resurrection sits at the very heart of our belief system, the thing that draws us together. But just take that on, read those words to yourself for a moment or two. What happened to Jesus in the resurrection was a foretaste of what God had planned for the whole universe, for the creation in its entirety. Now, that perhaps is a little bit too lofty to wrap your mind around, but focus on yourself, for example. Look at yourself, look at your hands, touch them, feel them, your skin, your bones. It's going into the dust, isn't it? It's going into the grave one day. But the resurrection says that's not the end. The resurrection says that's merely a comma. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the thing that fuels our hope. It's a foundational element of our belief system. Because what God did through Jesus, he has promised to do for creation in its entirety. And I think that that's a wonderful, wonderful promise. That's something that should make us the most hope-filled of people, even in the midst of some dire circumstances. Because for some of you, the worst that can happen has actually happened. I don't want to downplay the significance of that. That is deeply painful and traumatic. But the people of old, they suffered trauma, but they didn't let go of hope because they believed in a God who could bring life from death, light from darkness, who could bring a crucified man back to life everlasting. Now, I think Paul expresses this hope, the hope that is given to us in several places. In fact, it's imprinted throughout the entire New Testament. It's the fabric, the seedbed of the story itself. But perhaps Paul says it most emphatically in Romans chapter 8. He expresses the hope that we Christians have. It's the hope that creation itself will be liberated from slavery to corruption into freedom when God's children are glorified. You get that idea that our forefathers are pointing us toward the surprising future that God has in store for his creation and has secured for us a place in this new creation. But I want you to get a sense here. If you don't understand every single word that's on that screen there now from Romans chapter 8, what I want you to do is get a sense of how all-encompassing God's salvation is. It's not just worked out in our personal and private lives, but it's something that resonates throughout the very, very fabric of creation itself. And it's physical. It involves our flesh and blood, and it involves our ecosystem. Absolutely everything liberated from slavery to corruption into glorious freedom. Now, I'm not making this stuff up there. It's what the New Testament writers believed. It's asserted all over the pages of the New Testament. It is the fundamental belief that shapes everything we find there. Everything we find there in the New Testament makes sense when we have the end goal in sight of everything made brand new. But in the entire collection of writings, we find it time and time and time again. Let's look at one of the other earliest Christian leaders said. In fact, the video made mention of it, this time not Paul but Peter. He says in his first letter, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade." That's a little bit of an oxymoron there, isn't it? The word inheritance that Peter uses here as a substitute to the language of liberation and deliverance that Paul used in the previous scripture. An inheritance is something you receive when somebody else dies, isn't it? By nature, it fades away. And the inheritance that may this day be yours will one day become someone else's. But Peter says that he, that is Jesus, has secured for us an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Something that is quantifiably different than the terms of engagement that we live in the present time. But the New Testament described this hope for a future in various ways. And my favorite way is the concept of new creation. Sometimes it's the language of liberation from slavery, liberation from corruption. Sometimes it's an inheritance that cannot fade. But my favorite idea is the concept of new creation. And we can go back to our Old Testament scriptures to read about that. So, for example, the prophet Isaiah, particularly in his third book, the prophet Isaiah writes kind of three separate books. But this is what he says in chapter 65. "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind." God determines to make all things new. God has determined in his heart to bring about a new creation where certain things come to an end. I think that's good news. Can you imagine being a Syrian right now and somebody saying, "God is going to bring an end to this. God is going to bring about a new creation"? That is good news. that God steps in and judges and puts an end to evil and make all things new. He says, I am going to create new heavens and a new earth. We flip over the page and go to chapter 66. For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. God will determine that this new creation of his will endure. It won't fade away and corrupt like the current one. But here's the great thing. Your offspring and your name will endure as well. He includes humans in that. He includes you and I in the new creation. And I want to just labor this point, so bear with me. Perhaps I'm on my soapbox this morning, but I believe that this concept is so critical to our understanding of the entire Scripture that it's important that you at least see it in the pages of Scripture, that it's not something that I'm kind of giving to you and trying to make a strong case for it. But in Revelation 21, right towards the end of Scripture, John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Again, this idea of a new creation that makes all things new. But let's go back to Paul and let him have the final word. You perhaps have come across this scripture before. And sometimes the translation puts it, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creature. You've read that perhaps. But when we go into the actual original Greek, it's much, much more emphatic than that. It is literally in Christ, new creation. And if you're in Christ, you're already in the new creation. Your place there is vouchsafed. In fact, more than that, the power of the new creation begins to emanate in your life right now. Principally through your, well, moral regeneration. The things that you once done living in rebellion to the Lord, you have stopped doing. You've turned around and have embraced a new life. The power of the new creation is already alive and at work in you. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And that's our experience. When we have met Jesus, old things have passed away. It's maybe taken a little bit of time for those old things to have passed away. But he's helped us put them into the grave. And he has unleashed all sorts of new life within us. Because his new life, his indestructible life, his resurrection life, has been placed and planted inside of ordinary people like you and me. I think that this gives us great, great cause for hope. To be hopeful people, to be hope-filled people. Now, the New Testament writers, the apostles, are adamant that the hope for a new restored creation is built fairly and without any equivocation on the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, and absolutely nothing else. On Jesus and on nothing else. Now, the world that we live in will debate this, will rebuff this claim, will say it's not true, but we dare not. You and I, as believers, we dare not negotiate on this claim because it's the fundamental claim of our scriptures. The hope of a new world, a new creation, is built on Jesus and his resurrection, on absolutely nothing else. Now that brings me to the third question, and it's this: how can we articulate biblical hope? I've attempted to give some scriptures, some language around this idea of new creation that's in Scripture. But how can we then share this hope with others? Because this is the central message of the gospel. Peter says this, and we're going to go back to Peter again in chapter 3 of his letter. He says, in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. So in our scriptures, we are commanded to be prepared to give an answer to people who ask us, why are you so hopeful? What's the basis of your hope? So it stands to reason that a good use of our time would be practicing that, at least helping one another understand what that hope is, and being able to go into our world with a certain level of confidence that we can actually explain it, that we can articulate it, that we can put it into words, so that other people may come to share that hope. That's the reason that we would do something like that. And it is my hope that you will come away from this sermon being able to communicate biblical hope to people who ask you to explain it. Now, if you are like me, I'm a words person, then perhaps this from Timothy Keller, one of my favorite authors, he has something that's called the New City Catechism. Well, something like this might be helpful to you. What hope does everlasting life hold for us? For me, I find it helpful when I can see things clearly explained. That helps me take it and put it into my own words and hopefully be able to pass it on. So this is what the New City Catechism says. It reminds us that this present fallen world is not all there is. Soon we will live with and enjoy God forever in the new city, in the new heaven and the new earth, where we will be fully and forever freed from all sin and will inhabit renewed resurrection bodies in a renewed, restored creation. So you can be sure that this is technically correct. I don't know about you, but sometimes when people ask me questions about my faith and I give an answer, I come away thinking, is that right? I feel that I have to sometimes go back and check. And actually, there's a great little online resource here that's called the New City Catechism. It's 52 questions and answers on a range of things that are found in the Bible. And it's absolutely free. So if you're a words type of person and you're thinking, I actually would like to understand some of the fundamental beliefs in our scriptures, then get that app and go through the questions. You can pick and choose. And just to say that the one that we've looked at today, this one, this is the 52nd and final question in that particular app. So if that's going to be helpful to you, then download it, read it through, and perhaps just sit with some of this stuff. Read it through, begin to internalize it so that you're able to explain to others why you place your hope in Christ. But perhaps you are different from me in that you would prefer a diagram. I'm not really a diagram type of person. This is my attempt at a diagram. It's not that impressive. But the point here is that Scripture tells a story about creation. And it says it's going somewhere. It's going from first creation to second creation. Again, this is what's contained in our scripture. I'm not making this stuff up. And the biblical narrative says that the creation is moving from death to life. Now, this is contrary to what contemporary science would tell us. It tells us the exact opposite is happening, that creation is moving from life to death, that one day our sun will extinguish, for example, and will not be able to perpetuate life on our planet. And I have to say that they are correct in saying that. In terms of analyzing all the external factors, they are right in saying that all the data suggests that we're kind of running out of energy, that something will come to an end. But what they don't reckon for is a God who stands outside of creation, who can speak life into death, who can call light out of darkness, who can do something really, really surprising, who can bring a crucified man back to life and life everlasting. Now, this is the view of Scripture, that we're moving not from creation to death and decay, but from creation through death and decay into new creation, something entirely new. But this belief is built on something. It's not wishful thinking. It's built on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Jesus, the scripture says, is already in the new creation as such. He inhabits the future, and he's pulling us toward him. He's pulling creation toward himself. This broken, corrupt, sinful creation of which we are a part, he is pulling it towards a new creation that's going to follow the pattern that happened to him. His body broken, nailed up on a cross, carrying the sin of the world, dying a death. And after evil and sin and death and decay had done its worst, he was raised back to life. Jesus has done something for us. He has won the new creation for us and on our behalf. He took it on for us. He determined to do it for us. And it is coming. Our faith and our belief can waver. It sometimes soars. Sometimes it dips. But I want you to know, finally and thankfully, it's not dependent on you and I. God has made a promise to do this, a promise to you and I to do this, that our belief is not the basis upon which that promise will be fulfilled. He's determined to do it for himself. So I have tried to give you some words that describe this, some scripture that back this up, and a diagram, which isn't too bad. I hope that it depicts what I'm trying to say. But I know that for some of you, you like a little visual illustration, and that helps you to remember what I have said. So I have brought something along with me today that will hopefully explain the concept in a witty and engaging style. Does anybody know what this is? Yeah. It's a tension band. Yeah. It might be called something else. That's what I call it. As I've said before, I'm part of the Spiceball Leisure Club, and I go to some of the group exercises. And on occasion, the instructor, David, gets these out. And they're like resistant bands. So what you have to do, you do things like this here. You stand on it like this, and then perhaps you might do some exercises, right? So there's some resistance here. So it takes a little bit of strength and conditioning to do this here, you know, so you might do that there. Oh dear, I'm not in as good condition as what I like to think. You know, so that exercise, Eddie could tell you all the different muscles that are being hit with that there exercise. Or sometimes you raise the side one there, or sometimes you bring it above head height, you know, so you can exercise your upper body. Sometimes you can do things like this here, and you can feel the tension and the resistance in your legs. Yeah, so that's a resistance band. And in a sense, there's some very deep theology that's embedded in this band, because it's a kind of can be used in such a way that it can depict what Jesus has done for this. So I actually need, I'm not going to say a volunteer, because I have Shannon already primed to do this here. So Shannon, come up here a little second. We're going to see how stretchy this is. So if you just come here, Shannon, please. And in a sense, in this analogy, I'm going to be Jesus, okay? Of course I'm going to choose myself to be Jesus, aren't I? And Shannon's going to be like the current creation. Be like the sinful creation. Sorry, right? But this is the way it kind of works, and Scripture kind of tells us this story, is that on one end of the rope, now you're going to take it both hands there, on one end of the rope is the current creation that includes you and me. And on the other, now don't let this go. Okay. At the other end of the creation, right, the Jesus who was resurrected and come back to life and was ascended, he's kind of in the new world. He's in the new creation already, okay? So I'm Jesus. And Shannon's the current creation. Now, the thing that Jesus is doing to all of creation, okay, and he can do it because he was the one who was resurrected. All power and authority, Scripture says, has been given to him. What he's doing to you and I and to this current creation, he's saying, come to me. Okay? He's just saying, and he's already there. It's going to happen. Now, I'm in this analogy, I'm stronger than Shannon, only marginally, okay? But Jesus is stronger than us. Jesus is stronger than the forces of death and evil that would resist him. And he's pulling it all toward himself. So you try and resist me, Shannon, okay? I know that I'm irresistible, but... but Jesus is saying, come on. And he can just pull. Pull us to what? Come on, Shannon. Yes. Now, I hope that makes sense. It's the type of thing that Jesus is doing. But this is the thing that I, certainly looking up myself, that I can see, is that Jesus is coaxing me into the new creation now. He wants me to be my future self now. Do you get that? But I find I sometimes don't want to be my future self now. I'm a wee bit like, you have to jump the other way. I'm a little bit resistant to what Jesus is looking to do in my life now. Yeah? I'm pulling back. Yeah, and I'm refusing to be drawn into his future, his will, his way, his purposes. But he continues to pull, and he continues to coax and cajole. Well done, Shannon. Nice work there. And and we looked at those two words at the start. Yakal, which was to wait, and kava, which was to bear the tension. Yeah? You and I know that hope sometimes in our world, it requires us to bear tension, doesn't it? Sometimes it's not easy to maintain it. And sometimes we are tempted to, well, we're tempted to lay down our hope. We're tempted to let go of the tether as such that connects us on to Jesus. And I simply want to say that that's what we are here for. We are kind of here to encourage one another. Don't let go of the tether. Hold on to it. The future is coming. It is secure. Jesus has secured an inheritance for us in the new creation. And we're called to live out the reality of the new creation, to bear witness to the coming of the new creation in the midst of this current world, in the midst of sin and decay and corruption and brokenness. Not to stand above it, not to judge it, not to dismiss or diminish those who don't yet share our hope, but to point them to a hope that can be theirs as well. That they are invited into because of what Jesus has done for us and for the new creation. So if you're in a moment in your life and you're feeling the tension and you're tempted to let go of hope, you're tempted to lay down your hope in Jesus, then please don't. Please don't. Stay connected in the church. That's one of the most fundamentally important things that we can do as Christians. Stay connected into a community. Even when you're not feeling hope-filled or hopeful, even when your natural mind, your intellect is telling you this is all bunkum, don't give up on the people. Don't give up on the community. Stay planted here. Because it is my experience, and I know that it's experience of many, many people here, that to stay rooted in a community of believers is a thing that pulls them through in the long run. So don't step away. Don't step away from the community. Stay planted, because God will reignite a hope that perhaps feels a little bit diminished right now. And stay obedient to God. Stay obedient to the things that you know that he has commanded you to do. Even if you're at a point where you're perhaps fragile in your belief in him, stay obedient and stay faithful. Stay obedient and faithful in the things that he has given you in life, in your relationships, in your marriages, in your places of work. Do the things that you know he has commanded you to do. Because as you work those things out, you stay planted in community here. You continue in obedience to him. He will reignite your hope. And sometimes from the darkest, most broken of places, he will reignite your hope. So can we perhaps, just as we're drawing things to a close, perhaps if you're able to, you could stand with me. And the band are going to make their way to the front. But I'm just going to ask you to read that prayer to yourself quietly. And then we're going to use this prayer just as a corporate prayer. We're going to pray it out together. But let me just give you a moment or two just to read the words, first of all, and then we'll pray it out together. And then the band will lead us in our final song. And so we pray. Eternal God, we eagerly hope for the fullness of your kingdom. We long for every tear to be dried. We groan for the day when we no longer struggle against the flesh. Let the sure hope of everlasting life give us courage to face the trials of this life. Amen. Amen.